Good evening. Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church, as you know. It is God's host, the place he's provided for us to come and to be revived anew with hearing his words and singing his praises. And I ask, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen.
Good evening to everyone. Earl said that this morning, but I believe it's this evening. So nice to be here again. So nice to see you all in God's house. This is God's house, made holy by how many years you've been worshiping? In 18 what? 1876. You've made this a truly holy place by the prayers said here, the scriptures read, and the holy thoughts made here and commitments made. What a blessed place this is. Tonight are we going to talk about the cross, which is not at all an unusual subject to talk about and preach about in a revival service. Three meanings of the cross. I would like to hear some texts now about the cross, and they're both from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. His first letter to the Corinthians, and it is really an interesting letter. Corinthians were like Baptists. They sometimes fought with one another, but I'm sure that's never happened here. And the first letter of Corinthians, second letter of Corinthians is written to try to straighten those folks out, which he did. But in his letter, he just said so many wonderful things, interesting things, and powerful things. Paul was truly a creative individual. So now listen to a reading for this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, and then we're going to skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I bought a new Bible because the print got too small in the other one. But I'm sort of unused to it. I'm not as used to this new Bible. So here we go. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And now from the great 15th chapter. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, by the way, is the longest chapter in the New Testament. Paul has a lot of things to say, but he has one theme. His one theme in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about that again and again and again. But listen to just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I certainly honor this church for the fine attendance on the first night. Nice, wonderful attendance tonight. When I got home about 9 o'clock last night, the first thing I said to my wife is, they had 19 in the choir. And I counted tonight, and there were even more. I think there were 25. Is that right? Wow. Keep on praising the Lord, choir members. Keep on raising our spirits. Thank you for that lovely opening anthem you sang to us. And Mr. Crowder, is that it? We thank you for that wonderful. When I was sitting here before the service, I was just deeply moved by the wonderful songs you played, the wonderful hymns, and then you played so beautifully. Thank you so much. This is what helps a revival, and that spirit of singing of the hymns is what helps us all. Someone commented to me last night when I talked about the example of the lady from New York State, Caroline Darling, who came to Memphis in 1878 to minister to people who were struck down by yellow fever and giving her very life in her service to them at age only 32. And I said she was a New Yorker coming south. And this lady said, I'm a New Yorker and I have come south. Who is she here tonight? Okay, there she is. Well, I also spoke to the beloved pastor of First Baptist Church in Richmond, who served there from 1936 to 1969, Ted Adams. He was also a New York Yankee. And he came to First Baptist Church, Richmond, from Ohio, serving a church there. And he became, as I said, the most beloved citizen in all of the city of Richmond while he was there. What a wonderful, wonderful man he was, serving so well. As I said, his picture was on the front of Time magazine, president of the Baptist World Alliance, member of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, for which he traveled for them all over the world, also traveled for the World Alliance all over the world. What a wonderful man he was. In Christ there is no east or west in him, no north, no south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. And so I will say it. I'll just say it. It's tough, but I'm going to say it. Jesus Christ has wiped out the Mason-Dixon line. It doesn't exist anymore because Southerners and Northerners who fought and killed one another in that terrible, terrible Civil War are now one in the nation. And let us hope also one in Christ. I have studied the life of Robert E. Lee a great deal. I've been reading about Robert E. Lee since 1951, and I know a great deal about Robert E. Lee. What a great man he was, and what a man of faith he was, of deep faith. And I'll say this. When the war was over, of course, he became president of Washington College, which is now Washington and Lee University in Lexington, and he set a standard for what we Southerners should do as we re-enter the nation. He told people, raise up your children to be Americans. Once a lady came to him and when he was riding on the train returning to Lexington, and she said, what should I teach my child, my son? He said, teach him to deny himself, a very faithful man to church, a faithful man in prayer. And he said twice, most of us Southerners don't know this, but he said this twice. He said it was a good thing that the South lost the Civil War. It was a good thing. And he set the pattern for how our Southerners should re-enter the Union and be good citizens and be proud to be citizens of the United States of America. My great-grandfather fought for the South and was killed for the South. But I'm glad the South lost. It was a good thing. It's hard to say that, but it was a good thing. And I'm glad for our wonderful nation, but above all, I'm glad that we are brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. Right after the Civil War, in the 1870s, photographers went west with those heavy, old, bulky cameras they used in those days. They were huge, they were heavy, they were bulky. By the standards of today, they did not take good pictures at all. By our standards, the pictures seem smudgy and not very focused. But to the people of that day, they were wonderful. They were just wonderful. And they went west and began taking pictures of the great west of America. And people could not get enough of their pictures. They took pictures of the Rocky Mountains, the Indians, the wide-spreading plains, the sod houses, the cowboys, and other marvels of what we call the great American West. And they returned to Chicago, where these pictures were duplicated and sold by the thousands. People could not get enough of them in the 1870s. But there was one picture that outsold all the others by thousands and thousands. And this picture, this photograph, a daguerreotype, I think is more correct word, was a picture of a cross. Not just any cross, but a cross of perfect proportion etched by nature into the rocky side of a mountain in Colorado. The perpendicular line going down the face, rocky face of the mountainside was perfectly straight. And the horizontal piece crossed exactly at the right place that we're accustomed to seeing it. And it was perfectly straight. The National Geographic magazine, I have seen this old daguerreotype picture of the cross. The magazine included also a color picture of the same cross against the rocky face of a mountain. Of course, the National Geographic has probably the finest photographers the nation has ever had, and that magazine is famous for its photographs. And it was absolutely beautiful in color to see on the rocky face of this mountain a perfect cross. In the 1870s, that picture sold by the thousands. That is to say, even nature seems to honor the cross. And this is what we're going to talk about tonight, the cross. We Christians honor the cross. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been three main meanings of the cross. There are many, many meanings of the cross. There have been more books published in Christianity on the meaning of the cross than any other subject. I think I have five or six, but the books runs in the dozens and dozens. On the meanings of the cross and the power of the cross and so forth. But I really believe that we can boil these down to three great meanings of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the first is that the cross of Jesus Christ is God's victory over the powers of evil. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's victory over the powers of evil. At the cross was the greatest battle ever waged in the cosmos. The greatest battle ever, for the battle took place between Almighty God and the power of evil and Satan. Never has there been a battle like this. Each side, as it were, risked everything. It was winner take all. And when the battle was over, at least when the battle seemed to be over about 3 o'clock in the afternoon of that day we now call Good Friday, it seemed that Satan had won. Because there hung on that cross the limp body of Jesus Christ. Satan had killed the Son of God. The battle seemed to be over. But the battle was not over. God the Father Almighty had just begun to fight. We all remember the story from the American Revolution when John Paul Jones' ship, the Bonhomme Richard, was fighting the British warship, the Serapis. The Serapis was a mighty British ship of the line, having 50 guns, while the Bonhomme Richard had only 42 guns. Great Britain was then the largest sea power in the world. Great Britain then had the best trained sailors. Great Britain then had the finest naval commanders. Britain then had the finest ships. All of them had copper bottoms, which made them faster and more maneuverable. But America had John Paul Jones. As the battle raged and John Paul Jones' ship seemed near destruction, the captain of the Serapis called through a megaphone over to the Americans and said, "You had better surrender. Your ship is destroyed. You will all be lost when the ship goes down." And John Paul Jones replied with his famous reply, "I have just begun to fight." And he truly had just begun to fight. John Paul Jones and his fine sailors really began to fight. They raked the deck of the British ship with musket fire. The American sailors then boarded the British ship, and a great victory was won for America. John Paul Jones truly had just begun to fight. So at the cross, when the body of Jesus Christ hung limp upon the cross, God the Father had just begun to fight. Had just begun to fight against Satan's realm. And on what we now call Easter morning, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was raised from death in victory. God the Father was the greatest victory of the greatest battle ever waged. The victory meant that the future belonged to Almighty God. Satan, of course, will continue to tempt and rage and destroy, but the final victory belongs to God Almighty in heaven. We find this teaching in several places in the Bible. But one place it seems to be very clear is Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "He," meaning Christ, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them in triumphing over them in it." The "it" meant the cross and meant the empty tomb and the risen Lord. The power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of evil, the power of darkness, the power of what some have called the non-being was broken by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not to say Satan has gone away. Evil still is very much with us. Temptations are still with us. All of us continue sometimes to fail. Though we want to be faithful to our Lord, none of our lives are perfect. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's final victory is assured. When I was young in the ministry, the illustration given here was the victory of the famous D-Day Norman invasion. What happened in France, in Normandy, June 6, 1944. A lot of young men from this very neighborhood were among the first, you know that, who landed on the beach at Omaha Beach in Normandy. I know some who were there. And the invasion was a success. And the victory of the invasion was won. And what this amazing invasion victory meant was that the defeat of Nazi Germany was assured. Of course, it took 11 more months to finally defeat the awful powers of Nazi Germany, but with that D-Day victory in Normandy, victory was assured. And so the risen Christ assures us of the final victory. Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says in Acts that he appeared to his disciples during a 40-day period. He appeared to people in unmistakable ways, so they knew that he had risen to a new life. And Jesus promised that he would come again. And when he comes again, that is the final victory. We don't know when he comes. Some people say they know, but they don't. No one knows when he will come again. It might be tonight. It might be in 1,000 years. All we know is that someday Christ will come. And as the last book of the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. We are still in the Easter season. Easter has 2 more Sundays. One of the Easter hymns says, "The strife is over, the battle is done, the victory of life is won. The powers of death had done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah, a hallelujah." The choir did some good hallelujahs tonight, didn't they? The first meaning of the cross: God is the ultimate victor over the powers of sin and death by the cross and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second meaning of the cross. The second meaning of the cross: Jesus Christ on the cross is the perfect sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ on the cross is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for all the sins of the world. God is a loving God who wants to save us. And God wants to save and make new the entire creation. But God is also a just God who must hold sin accountable. We cannot say that our wrongs, well, they're just not all that bad. I mean, in the eyes of God, our sins are terrible. Our sins are the very reason that Christ was driven to the cross. And there must be accountability. There must be justice. But how are we who have gone astray are going to be set in a right relationship with our Lord and Maker, with our God, with our judge. Pastor Stanley, because his position with the clerk of court has reason to be in court a lot of times, I think. That is part of his job, I think. It does not make him nervous anymore. In fact, I imagine there are a few days in court he was so bored he'd like to take a nap, but the rest of us are not like that. I get really nervous as I've got to go to court. I remember the first time I was in court. I was probably 25 years old. My brother had gotten a traffic ticket. So he made me to go to court for him. The court, by the way, was Halifax Courthouse in Virginia, just north of South Boston, which is my hometown. I was so nervous that day, I could hardly speak. My palms began to perspire, began to swallow nervously. I don't know why I was so nervous. It wasn't my ticket. My brother's name was called. I went forward, and in a very hoarse voice, I explained to the judge that my brother couldn't come, and I was here in his place. The judge looked very cross at me. The policeman explained the traffic violation. The judge said, $10, which was a lot of money in those days. Anyway, I didn't have $10. Fortunately, my brother had given me some money, and I paid the money and got out of there as quick as I could. But think of the court of all courts. Think of being in the court of Almighty God, the one who is the creator of all this vast universe, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-righteous. We must all stand before the judge in that court. And when we do, this is what the judge of all judges says to us. Your sins have all been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You are totally and absolutely and completely forgiven. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Another hymn says, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We don't have enough to pay for our sins. Bill Gates does not have enough, and I think he's several times a billionaire, is that right? No one could ever pay the price of his sins. But the Lord God Almighty pays the cost himself through his Son. My favorite hymn, The Cross, for some reason is not in our Baptist hymnal. In fact, it hasn't made very many hymnals, but it is a lovely hymn about the cross. It is entitled, There Was a Green Hill Far Away. There is a green hill far away, beyond a city wall, where the dear Savior was crucified, who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved, and we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His works to do. It says, we cannot know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. It says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved, and we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood and try His works to do. In the days of Jesus, the Jewish faith said, you must perform sacrifices. And in the great temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices went on all day, every day, every day. As a person came to the city of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, when he was 3 or 4 miles out, he could see smoke rising from the great altar outside of the temple building itself. The smoke of sacrifices from sunrise to sunset never ceased. But we know that Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice. We know that that sacrifice made on the cross never needs be done again. This is one of the meanings of the cross. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. John's Gospel tells us that when Jesus came to John the Baptist, he was baptizing along the Jordan. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and I like to think he's pointing. I don't know if he did, but the Bible doesn't say that. But he points to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And this who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For our sake He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That is, Jesus bears all the sins of all humankind upon Himself as He goes to the cross. The Bible says Christ was accounted to be among the sinners. That is, all the sins of the world, all the sins of the vast universe were placed on Him, who knew no sin and never sinned, that we might be redeemed, forgiven, and made into a new creation. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved, and we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His work to do. The second meaning of the cross: Jesus on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of all the world. There's a third meaning of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the example of a life perfectly lived, the example of perfect love, the example of a life lived out in perfect trust and in perfect fellowship with God the Father above. Jesus, in his life of, we think about 33 years, never broke His fellowship with God the Father above. And therefore, Jesus' life and death is an example of how we must live and die. We see the example of Jesus' life when we see His love and His kindness, His compassion for all, see His great courage, His total courage so that He could sleep through a storm on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. All the disciples were so nervous, and Jesus trusting in God the Father above in that terrible storm was fast asleep. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But as we read these Beatitudes, I think we can say that Jesus is really talking about Himself. He gives us the teaching that we are to follow, but He's really talking about Himself. Jesus is the one who is perfectly humble and poor in spirit, that is, humble before God the Father. Jesus is the one who mourns at the death of Lazarus, His dear friend, and weeps real tears, and He is comforted. Jesus is the one who was perfectly meek, and He truly inherits the earth and the heavens and all that is made. Jesus is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and is fed by the Almighty when talking to the woman at the well in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus' disciples return with food for Jesus to eat. He had been talking with the woman at the well, and Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Then the Lord said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete His work." That is, Jesus' real hunger and Jesus' real thirst was for righteousness. Jesus is the one who is merciful, saying over the city of Jerusalem as he rode into the city on that little donkey on the day we now call Palm Sunday. He rides that little donkey into the city that is about to reject him, saying that he would like to gather the people of Jerusalem together like a hen gathers its brood under its wings. And he said the people would not do it. Jesus is the one who is pure in heart, so that he sees the Father. To be pure in heart simply means to have one basic drive in your life, to be truly a purpose-centered person. The one central purpose to serve Almighty God. Jesus is the one who is persecuted on the cross for righteousness' sake, who dies in perfect trust, commending as he dies his soul, his spirit, into the Father above, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These words, by the way, into your hands I commend my spirit, was the nighttime prayer of a Jewish child in the days of Jesus. Into your hands, O God, I commit my life. But Jesus adds the word, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. For Jesus teaches us that Almighty God is a loving, tender, merciful Father. Jesus loves us so much. Jesus loved children, saying, children are the very kingdom of God. The only time, one of the few times that Jesus was angry, I think I can find about three times in the New Testament, in the gospel, Jesus was angry. One time was when his disciples wanted to keep the children away from Jesus. Jesus is too important. Take these children away. Jesus, angry at his disciples, said, let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. One of the wonderful miracles of Jesus, when he goes into the room where the little child has died, and Jesus calls not death but sleep, meaning death to Jesus is only a sleep. He can wake us from that sleep of death. And Jesus takes the child's hand, remember the story in Mark's gospel, and he says those words that Mark remembers, Talitha kum, which is Aramaic, the very language Jesus spoke. Talitha kum means, little girl, arise. And when Mark writes his gospel, he remembers someone had told him the story, perhaps, and had remembered even the very word Jesus spoke that day, even though Mark was writing in the Greek language, he put in the Aramaic language. The very word Jesus said, Talitha kum, little child, little girl, arise. And the child woke from death itself. That is the power of the only perfect one on earth who ever lived. He could even wake the dead and return them to life. This is why we take so much time, and the Bible itself takes so much time, telling us about Christ on the cross. He was on the cross about 6 hours. He went to die around 9 in the morning, and he died around 3 in the afternoon. And we learn so much by reading about Christ's time on the cross, his terrible time, his awful time, but yet so full of meaning. And we find the powerful inspiration of his perfect life, a life in perfect communion with the Father above. Over the years, I've had many Bible verses. I think all preachers probably go through that phase, and this is their Bible verse, and next year they think this is, and next year this is. About 1996, when I retired, my favorite Bible verse at that time was the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus many times called himself the Son of Man. It comes from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, 13th verse, that speaks of a mysterious divine one who looks like a man, a son of man in heaven coming to us. Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of that verse. Though it speaks of a man, a son of man, the emphasis really is upon the God-likeness, its divinity. That is to say, Jesus is God Almighty coming to serve on earth and to walk among us as Almighty God and to give His life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom in Bible days meant the price paid to free a slave. And we are freed from the bondage and slavery of sin by Jesus Christ. Three meanings of the cross. One, the cross of Jesus Christ is God's victory over the powers of evil seen in the glorious resurrection. Two, the cross is where the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sins and for all the sins of the world is made by Christ. Three, the cross is the supreme example of a life perfectly lived, the earthly life of Christ, a life of perfect love, a life of perfect trust in God the Father above, an example for us, an inspiration for how we ought to live. We're still, as I said, in the Easter season. We have two more Sundays in Easter, and then comes remembrance of Christ ascending above, and then comes, of course, Pentecost, when the power of God is poured down on God's people. One of the resurrection stories I like so much comes in John's Gospel, 20th chapter. Jesus, the disciples are in the upper room. They have not exactly heard. Well, Mary Magdalene has already told them that Jesus has arisen. She's seen him, but perhaps they really didn't believe. And there they are in the upper room, the famous upper room where so much happened. They're in the upper room and they've locked the doors and they're in fear. And suddenly Jesus appears, the risen Jesus appears to them. And he greets them and he shows them his hands and his side, and he has many things to say to them, but he says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We are sent. We are people sent to the world to tell the world about Christ. Jesus says other things, and then he disappears. There were 10 disciples there that afternoon. It was the afternoon of the first Easter. 10. How many were there supposed to be?
12. What happened to two of them?
Well, we know what happened to Judas. Judas, the Bible says, in Mark's and Matthew's gospel, went out and hanged himself. The book of Acts, first chapter, says that Judas fell down on a field and his insides burst open. Whatever happened, it's a cautionary tale, is when you deny Christ, you've got a very sad ending. But there was the other disciple who was not there. Who was that? Thomas. Thomas hears of the resurrection. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the marks of the nails in my hand in his side, I will not believe. Exactly 1 week later, they're still again in the upper room. Again, they have the doors shut. It doesn't say they were locked this time. It does say they were shut. 11 disciples this time. Thomas is there. Jesus suddenly appears to them as he did before and greets them with his greeting of peace and says directly to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. The Bible says Thomas does not put his finger into the hands of Jesus where the nails had pierced. He does not put his hand into the side of Jesus where the great spear had thrust so deeply. The Bible says that Thomas makes one of the greatest confessions of faith found in all the Bible. He says, my Lord and my God. We often call him Doubting Thomas, but though the Bible doesn't say it, we have evidence, strong evidence, that Thomas was one of the greatest apostles of the Lord. There is to this very day in South India Christians who called themselves Thomas Christians, or Mar Thomas, as they pronounce it. Mar meaning saint, or Tomar is their name, way they pronounce the name Thomas. And there's very strong evidence that very, very early, the message of Christ came to those people in South India, and maybe Thomas himself. At least they tell you in India, the Christians do, that Thomas himself came across the Persian Gulf. He was in Persia. We know that he preached in Persia. We know that from history. He crossed the Persian Gulf and went down to South India and brought the message of Christ. He has a wonderful example of faithfulness. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says these words. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is where we are. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We have not actually seen the risen Lord, but we most definitely believe. There can be only one kind of Christians, Easter Christians. We believe by the way we live. We believe by the way we love. We believe by the way we forgive one another. We believe by the choices we make in life. We believe by the words we use. And as the revival time is true, we think deeply about the cross and about the glorious Easter victory and about becoming the people the Lord wants us to be. Let us pray. We thank you for this time, O Lord. We thank you for the glorious music of the choir. And Brother Craddock, we thank you so much for the lively singing. This has been a revival for me. Now, O Lord, help us to go forth with the same joy in our hearts and the same determination of a Thomas, of a St. Peter, of a Paul, of all the great apostles who went forward so courageously to tell the world that Christ is Lord. And may we live that every day. Amen. Concluding hymn is Invitation, Near to the Heart of God. Let this be a time when we commit ourselves to Christ. Your pastor would love to have you come forward and shake his hand and say, Pastor, I'm going to try to do my best. I'm going to do better. Serving the Lord as we sing. And if there's one here who needs to come forward and before God's people say publicly, Christ is my Lord and Savior, I want to be baptized and be part of the Christian community, this church, we hope you will come forward too. Hymn 295.